All right, we're studying the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We're studying about the letter to the church in Sardis. last week, my wife told me, she said, "You know, you were saying some things up there and you didn't really explain." And what she was talking about was the word remit and the word retain. These are not terms that we customarily use. And a lot of times it's the fault of a teacher to assume that people have looked up words and have been studying these things and to mention words and not explain what they mean. And that's certainly a fault of mine. I have found in the course of my life that many of the materials that I've been given to read were not written by people who really knew how to write, because there are very few people that know how to write in such a way that the person doing the reading is able to really comprehend the perspective that is in the mind of the one doing the writing. We assume that people have that perspective. It's kind of like giving directions. You know how that is. We know perfectly exactly where we're telling somebody to go, and we're reviewing in our minds the picture. You know, oh, when you go down the street, you're going to see this on the left, you're going to see this on the right. And it's perfectly vivid in our mind. And we think that the people we're talking to are seeing the same thing in their head that we're seeing as we give them directions. Folks, that's a violent assumption. That's just not the way it is. And so when you give directions to somebody that says, I'm trying to find such and such a place, you're going to have to realize that they have never been there. They've never seen what you've seen. And if you don't explain it in such a way that a person that has no idea how to get where they're going, if you do not have an understanding of that condition, and that's who you're addressing, somebody has no clue, then you'll fail in giving your direction. The same thing is true in teaching. If you fail to or presume that people that are in an audience already know the things that you know, you're not going to be good at giving directions. And so sometimes I use words and I just assume that people have read these things and thought about it. That's not necessarily the case. Last week, we were reading, beginning at verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And what I was trying to do in that class was teach the oneness between God and the church. The oneness. He that hath the seven spirits and hath the seven stars. Well, the seven spirits we studied as being representative of the attributes of the innermost self of God, which is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of a man is the innermost self of a man. The essence of God is his thought life. And the thought life is the operation of that spirit in a man. So the spirit in a man thinks, and we're thinking beings, and we're spiritual beings made in the image of God. And so when the Lord speaks of the seven spirits, he's allowing us to see various attributes of his spirit, of his innermost self, of the Holy Spirit. Well, the wording here as he continues on and says, hath the seven stars. These belong to him. He purchased us with his own blood to the end that we might be one with him. And so this is the idea that's there. Now, I was trying to develop a thought there for the benefit of people in a church where God himself raises up elders for the purpose of spiritual oversight. This is God's doing. It has nothing to do with the glories of men or anything like that. It's not that some are better than others or anything like that. The fact is, God has given people different roles in life. He's given women a role. He's given men a role. He's given a pastor a role. He's given elders a role, deacons a role. And all of these roles are equal in importance. One is not better than another. It has nothing to do with better in the sense that we are inclined humanistically to think about it. So the point is there's a oneness between God and his leadership that he raises up as leaders. Now, to emphasize that point, what I did is I picked out certain verses that showed the role of a church leader and how critical it is, how important it is, how grave it is. And so one of these places was John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, where the Lord Jesus is here speaking to the disciples. And so John chapter 20, reading verse 21, "Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so I wanted to show a parallel between the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, which were the pastors in the churches, and the oneness between them and God. That's very important to understand. He goes on to say here in John chapter 20, speaking to Peter, "Whosoever sins ye remit." Now that word remit carries the idea of forgiveness. In other words, whose sins you forgive, they're forgiven. They're forgiven in heaven. They are remitted unto them. "And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." In other words, it's not lawful. In other words, when the church leaders, whose responsibility it is to study the scriptures and understand what God is saying, they're supposed to understand what is right and what is wrong, what's lawful and what's unlawful. And so when a matter comes before the leadership in the church, the pastor or the elders, and they hear what you have to say, then they're given a position of saying, okay, this is right and this is wrong according to the scriptures. And so this judgment of rightness and wrongness is not based upon the conclusion of men. It's based upon the teachings of the Word of God. And so the seriousness of this, and this is what I marvel at so often, is how people make critical decisions in their life. I mean serious decisions. Sometimes it's business decisions. wondering if this is the best thing to do, to get involved maybe with this particular person or this particular group. Or maybe it's something like marriage, a marriage decision. And there are many decisions that a person can make in life that can have serious ramifications on down the road. And what's amazing to me is we've got this nature in us that has an idea of what we want to do. And the truth is, we don't want anybody getting in the way of it. And so when we've settled on something, it would be reinforcing if the people we talked to said things that were complementary of what we've already decided to do. But if there's a deep inner sense that if I go to the preacher, he ain't going to tell me what I want to hear, then the inclination is not to go to him. That's a grave mistake. That's a grave mistake. When you're afraid that somebody will say that you're wrong, you're in trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. And when it comes to critical decisions in life, we need to all have the good sense and the good judgment to find out, to search out men that we believe to be men of God that are close to the Lord, that study His Word, that are going to tell us right. You remember how old Ahab, he didn't have much appreciation for Elijah. And he considered Elijah to be an enemy. And when different issues came up that were important to the state, Ahab, he'd rather have the prophets of Baal as his counselors than a prophet of God. And in the days of Jeremiah, it was the same way. The priests and the false prophets, they condemned Jeremiah. And the reason they condemned him is because he always said that their idea was wrong. And they were not going to have conditions of peace. As a matter of fact, they were in trouble with God, and he was going to send the Assyrians or the Babylonians to destroy them. They didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that, so they didn't send for Jeremiah. But God sent him anyway. He said, you go and you tell them, and do not fear their faces, because this is serious, and I'll break you in pieces if you do not represent me the way I really am in terms of my what I have determined against Israel. And so it's very important to understand the oneness between God and His prophets in the Old Testament, and also the leadership that He raises up in the New Testament. Can you imagine going against the counsel of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or any of the disciples when it came to serious issues? So the term remit means to forgive. Whosoever sins, ye remit. Then they are remitted unto them. In other words, God is saying it's bound in heaven as well. So the authority that is represented on earth is an actual representation of the authority of heaven. And to resist the leadership in a church is to resist God if they're right. That's what this passage means right here. Now, this doesn't mean that you're to give what you might call an inordinate amount of respect toward a human being. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is a faithful pastor, faithful leaders that take you to the book and show you, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's the difference. And there are people that do that. In Matthew, I was speaking about John chapter 20 and the Lord's word to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven. But in Matthew 16, it's where Peter is being spoken to here because of his proclamation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord tells him that he's gonna build his church upon that rock. That testimony. In other words, the gates of hell would not prevail against that testimony that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, bind carries the idea of judging something to be unlawful. You're not at liberty to do that. And when Peter would speak to somebody about a matter, and he would bind it on earth, then he would say, in effect, that's forbidden. God does not approve of that. But if Peter loosed a person, that carries the idea of permission, something being lawful, something that is permitted. And so that's a wonderful thing, that God would put people on this earth so that when we're faced with critical issues in life where the ramifications would be disastrous if we made a wrong choice, and God has actually raised up people to provide counsel so that we will not make a mistake. And when a man can sit there and look at you and tell you, what you're fixing to do is loosed as far as I'm concerned. You're free to do it because it's not forbidden. And the advantage of a person saying, well, I don't think you should go in business with this person because you've already told me that this person you're going to go in business with is not saved. And when you apply the principle of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you're going to run into problems. Well, if a person decides they want to do it anyway because the person they're involved with has a lot of money and you don't, and so you're thinking in your ambitious way, well, if I yoke with somebody that's got a lot of money, then that's got to be fruitful for me. But God says, no, it's not. It's not going to be fruitful for you because you do not understand human nature. And this friend that you're fixing to go in business with doesn't care a thing in the world about you if they're not saved. It's impossible for them to care about you. And on down the road, you're going to lose. And you're going to find out what is in the heart of man. Well, think of the benefit that it is to be a member of a church where you got leadership that you can go to. Men that will say, you know, that's a good question. Give me some time to pray about it. And they pray about it. And they consult with others of the leadership in the church, the elders. And the collective view is, after the matter has been weighed, the way the disciples did concerning what was going on in Antioch, the disciples in Jerusalem got together and decided, you know, these are things that we ought to send in the form of a letter to Antioch, letting them know that there are some things that are required by the law, and we're going to bind them to that, such as fornication and eating things strangled. And we're going to bind them to that. And we're not going to loose them from failing to comply with this requirement. Now, can you imagine the future of the church at Antioch if they'd have said, well, who are they down there? We've got our own leaders here. We'll figure out what's best for us. Well, that was not the case. And when James stood up in the church at Jerusalem and offered this suggestion and freedom from the other requirements of the law, then that was a situation where the church at Antioch was bound. They were bound by what they said the law would forbid. And what the law forbade was fornication and eating things strangled as far as offerings were concerned. But in other matters, there was liberty for the leadership there to advise concerning. Okay, those are some things I wanted to just rehearse because, again, sometimes these terms are not used often, and you might not know what they mean. So if you want to do this, it's up to you, but what I do is, like in John chapter 20 and verses 21 through 23, where it uses the word remit and retained, I define them right there and write down what the meaning is. And to remit something means to forgive. And if it's forgiven on earth, it's forgiven in heaven, because God wrote the book. And the minister in the church and the leadership and the elders that give oversight in the church read the Bible that God wrote. And that's why it's bound in heaven. And if something is loosed on earth, then that means it's lawful. And if the leadership on earth that God has raised up to study his word, to know how he thinks, and he tells them this is how God thinks, then it's loosed in heaven. And so it's there's a oneness there between heaven and earth in terms of the leadership that God raises up. And this is all his doing. It has nothing to do with men or the glory of men or one person being better than another. It doesn't have anything to do with that. A good Old Testament example of it is Kore opposing Moses. Well, what happened to Kore? Well, because he did not respect the place that God had given Moses, the ground opened up and swallowed him up. And I believe the same thing happens in our day. People who have no respect for leadership in a church. I mean when the leadership is right, when you can be like the Bereans and be more noble than those from Thessalonica, because you go home and search the scriptures concerning what those leaders have told you, and you find out, well, you know, those leaders were right. It's right here in the book. And that's how you test them. And so, it's like Ronald Reagan said, trust, but verify. Well, how do you verify? Well, you go to the scriptures. You go to the scriptures, and then you can verify it. And so if you come to the pastor of this church or the elders of this church and ask them something, and they give you counsel, you can go home and study what they said, because if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So our assurance is the word of God. Okay, hopefully that's clear. Well, there's just a number of things that we could continue to study here when it comes to this oneness and the meaning here of the seven spirits and the seven stars. But I just wanted to show you a oneness there, critically important. Another thing I want to mention to you is what it means here in this first verse when it says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Boy, I'm telling you, that almost makes the hair stand on my neck just to stand up here and read those words. I mean, what if you were off in a corner somewhere and God said that to you? God said to you personally, you got a name that you live, but in my view, you're dead. Spiritually dead. I can't think of anything that would be more horrifying than that. And that's how we need to think about this when we gather here this morning to study about Sardis and a church that was there some 2,000 years ago, inhabited by people we don't know. We don't know anything about these people other than what God says here about them. But he says that they had a name, that they lived but were dead spiritually. Well, he wrote those things because he wanted us to examine ourselves to see if that's possibly true of us, living a name. Let me tell you something. You can come to Calvary Memorial Church. You can come with a Bible under your arm. You can pray when somebody calls on you to pray. You can sing all the songs. You can put tithe in the collection plate. You can participate in some of the things that go on here and be just as dead as you can be as far as God is concerned. So what does it mean to be alive and not dead? Well, a good starting place would be John 15. John 15 is where the Lord describes himself as being the vine and us being the branches. And how important it is for the branches to abide in the vine, that there be a union there, a union, so that all the nutrients that are fed to the branches through the vine that has its root right down into the ground, the good earth. The vine is a picture of Jesus Christ. If the branches are not abiding in the vine, then the branches are cut off and they're gathered into a place and burned. And so here's the question for us this morning. If you went off in a corner somewhere and you read this verse and you just got to thinking about it, I wonder if this is true of me, that I have a name that I live, but I'm in reality dead in the view of God. Folks, the most dangerous thing in the world is to go through life with just your view of yourself. Your view of yourself doesn't mean a thing, nor does mine. The only thing that means anything is God's view of you. There's two perspectives in the Bible, and it's very important to learn to read and study the Bible and discern these two perspectives. There's the perspective of man, the way he sees things, the way he understands things, the way he would think God is, and so forth and so on. But then there's the other perspective. It's the perspective of God himself and how he actually thinks, how he actually feels, how he really is in his nature and in his character. And those are two entirely different things. In other words, I could stand up here and talk about some individual, some member of Calvary Memorial Church, and I could say, well, I believe if you went to them, this is what they would tell you. I believe that this is how they think about certain things. But wouldn't it be better just to go to the person? Go to the person and ask them, what do you think about this? Now, some people will lie to you. But the advantage we have in knowing the Lord is he doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. You go to him and you ask him and you're going to come to know him. That's his delight. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to know him. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. So here's the point. Are you alive in Christ or are you dead? Well, I'll tell you how you can tell. Are you interested in getting up in the morning and finding God? And the question is, do you? Because I'll tell you something. I'll tell you this on the authority of heaven, and I don't think I can be proven wrong. If you don't get up in the morning and study this book and pour your heart out with an enthusiastic and passionate desire to understand it, you're dead. You got a name that you're living, and you're dead. If you do not sit with book in hand, I had somebody ask me this some time ago, what is prayer? What is prayer? And the matter was, you know, sometimes when I try to pray, I find it hard to really keep my attention on God and pray for like 15 minutes, or some people talk about praying for 30 minutes or praying for an hour. And when I get down on my knees, it just seems like all of a sudden I discover that I'm not even thinking about God anymore. I'm thinking about work or somebody I talked to the other week, and my mind just goes floating off. And so I said, well, I think that the problem is you need to think a little bit more about what prayer is. What is prayer? Have you ever really thought about what prayer is? Well, prayer is communicating with God. That's what it is. It's communicating with God. But you see, we have put a humanistic touch on that, as though prayer is us talking to God and saying, Lord, I really thank you for everything that you have given us, and I've got some concerns that I need to talk to you about. I'm really in a jam here. I'm really in a jam there. And I've got a child that's got some sickness problems, and I got a son that's got some business problems, and I just wanted to pray to you about these things. And if you're not careful, you'll spend quite a bit of time talking to God about things that have no eternal significance whatsoever. Can you imagine going into the presence of a wise person and you're the one doing the talking? Now think with me. when the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, who did the talking? I mean, did the Queen of Sheba go to him and just say, "Well, now I've come a long way to see you. I've heard that you're a person that has a lot of wisdom. And I just wanted to tell you some things." And she started talking. And talked for 4 hours. Just talking. Well, she's the one that's got the ignorance problem. And she's going to sit at the feet of the man that has wisdom. So who ought to be the talking? Who ought to be the one doing the talking? And who ought to be the one doing the listening? Well, the Queen of Sheba should be the one doing the listening, and God should be, or Solomon should be the one doing the talking. Well, let's apply the logic of this. What is prayer? Well, there's no question about the fact that it's communion with God, but humanism and man's perspective is, it's me talking to him. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. That's not the essence of prayer, the way it's presented in Scripture. What is the essence of prayer when it comes to Scripture? Well, the disciples went to the Lord and asked him to teach them to pray. It was just a simple request. Lord, teach us to pray. And so the Lord spoke. And now they were becoming the beneficiaries of his wisdom. And he said, when you pray, pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and so on. So the Lord was talking to the disciples. I submit to you that that is prayer. It's God talking to you. It's not you talking to God. It's God talking to you primarily. Our part is we're the ignorant ones. We're the ones with the questions. The Lord is the one with the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding. And so it's respectful to give the talking to him. And if you are alive in Christ and not dead, you're going to be a person that spends quite a bit of time hearing what God has to say to you personally. And if you think that gets satisfied just by coming to Calvary Memorial Church and sitting in a Sunday school class or sitting in the morning service worship or coming on Sunday night and Wednesday night, you're wrong. Because you can do every one of those things, now listen to me, and not have a personal, close relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be alive. To be alive. So, how does God speak to us? And so my advice was, in this particular setting, get the Bible. Get alone with God. Open its pages and start reading. And it's all together, one and the same, as God sitting there physically and speaking to you audibly. But it's better. Because it's in print. Can't miss it. How many times have you been talking to somebody and say, "Would you say that again?" Because you didn't quite understand it. You don't have to even do that here. You just open the book and you read it. And if you didn't get it the first time, you can go right back and there it is written in black and white, right there in front of your eyes, and you can read it. And God has chosen to speak to you through his word. That's prayer. If you want to pray for 2 hours and not waste your time, get your Bible in your hand and read the scripture And when you come across something you don't understand, stop right there and say, Lord, would you explain that to me? Would you help me to understand that? And then go back and keep reading. Or read it again. Or continue to pray and ask the Lord as the days go by, Lord, I would really love to understand what you meant when you said that. And I'm just praying that you'll show it to me. You're not doing a lot of talking there. You're making a simple request to God, like the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, folks, the lesson for today is that of determining whether or not you're alive in Christ or dead from his perspective. I'm telling you that you can be a member at Calvary Memorial Church and be a dead Christian. And very conceivably be lost. Because think about it. If God himself looked at you and said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, what would that do to you? Well, I'll submit to us all that the Lord has set this before Calvary Memorial Church today. Not only for you, but me. Am I living a life that has religious characteristics, but in reality I'm dead to Christ? I have no relationship with him. What a waste to live that way. What a waste. What a fear to live that way. Because if in God's judgment you have a name that you're living, but you're dead in his view, then how do you know that you're not going to be one of those that says, Lord, Lord, I preached in your name. I was a Sunday school teacher. Don't you remember how many times I taught Sunday school? And I cast out devils in thy name. In other words, I went out and I witnessed to people and I saw them get saved right in front of my eyes and their life changed. The devil was cast out and you came in. And not only that, I came down here to the work days and I worked and I participated in the church and I've done many wonderful works. And the Lord says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You never came to me. You never had a personal relationship with me. You never knew the passion of my soul and my love for you and what I did for you. No, you just wanted enough religion to feel good about yourself and be able to say to people, yes, I'm a Christian, and convince yourself that it's true. But you never were bothered enough about it to come to me and ask me. Ask me. So what are the characteristics of a dead church? Let me give you a few things to think about right quick. I know of churches, quite a number of them, that take no open stand against public education. A preacher or Bible teacher in any church that does not take a stand against the Antichrist government state educational church is dead to the message of this book and has so little discernment it's beyond imagination. I mean, how can a man be in a pulpit and have a congregation of people that are coming there to hear the truth from the pulpit and then be told, well, I don't think it's a problem to let your kids get on the school bus on Monday morning through Friday and go to the Antichrist state church called the public school system, to have them reverse everything I've told you. Where the God that I teach is outlawed. Can you imagine a preacher being a man of God and not stand in the pulpit and take a stand that clears all the fog and puts everything on the right or the left, good or evil? There's no neutrality in this matter. No neutrality whatsoever. What about homosexuality? A preacher that does not speak against homosexuality from the pulpit is a man that fears man more than he fears God. Now let me tell you something about homosexuality. We got into a little bit of discussion about this last night with friends. You want me to tell you why the homosexuals are so forcefully trying to get the courts to legitimize homosexuality? Well, let me tell you. In 1964, 65, somewhere in there, I was at East Carolina University studying psychology. And I had a state adopted textbook in front of me in the field of psychology. And in the back of the book, there was a section on perversions, sexual perversions. And guess what? Homosexuality was listed there in a state-adopted textbook as being an immoral act, a perversion, a person who needed psychological counseling because they had a form of neurosis. It was a severe psychological condition of immoral living. The reason the homosexuals want the courts to legitimize their lifestyle is for reasons of atonement. It's very important to understand that. You see, there are only two foundations for law that are possible. One is God is the foundation. The alternative is man, like Kumo said. Kumo. Isn't that the way he said it? Kumo? The governor?
Governor Kumo.
Yeah. Kumo? Kumo. Okay. Tell me.
Cuomo.
You're wrong. He's right. Cuomo. All right. Okay. I apologize to all you out there. Well, he's the one who argued with Judge Roy Moore that man makes the law. Judge Roy Moore says, no, God is the author of law. Well, if you take the position that man is the author of law, then what is the homosexual crowd going to do for atonement? To have a sense of justification. They're going to go to the state. The state being representative of the origin of right and wrong, good and evil. And if the state says that it's good, it's not unconstitutional, it's a lawful relationship, then that is atonement. And that's what they want. Because you see, traditionally, it's been said to be a sin. It's wickedness. It's perversion. It's a perversion. Well, if you don't want to go around with a guilty conscience, you need somebody to tell you, it's not wrong. But you can't go to God and Him tell you that because He's written it in His eternal word. That if you live the life of a homosexual, you'll burn in hell forever. God said it. I didn't. I don't have an opinion apart from this opinion. If all I had was my opinion, there are 6 billion other people that have an opinion out here in the world, and what is their opinion compared to mine? Well, they're all the same. We're all just groping along in the dark, trying to figure out the best thing to do from moment to moment as we journey on this venture of life. We don't know anything in the way of absolute truth apart from God. The other characteristic of the homosexual crowd is to convince everybody that their lifestyle is a result of genetics. Now think with me. If it's a result of genetics and is not a free will choice, which these are the two opposite things. There's free will choice and there's genetics. Now, if they can convince everybody in the field of science to say that homosexuality is genetic, then they are innocent. Because the forces that are causing them to be the way they are the forces of nature itself. They are therefore innocent. But when you go to the law of God, you study the Bible, the Lord doesn't say that homosexuality is genetic any more than robbing a bank is genetic. Or being a pedophile is genetic. Or being a rapist or a fornicator is genetic. That we're born that way. No. I remember General Schwarzkopf one time was confronted by a woman over the gun issue. And were the guns evil, or, you know, shouldn't we get rid of guns because that's the problem? And Schwarzkopf said, "Ma'am, you're a woman. You have all the equipment for being a whore, but you're not, are you?" And it left that woman somewhat speechless. Because you see, even though you have the equipment for being a whore, being one is a choice. And a gun, in and of itself, is not evil any more than our bodies are evil. But what becomes evil is when you take that gun and you do something with it that is wrong. Then that's the problem. It's the free will. And so, when it comes to homosexuality, I can tell you now, it is not a genetic thing. That's the devil's argument. And he has sold it. And people are convinced it's true. No, they make a free will choice, just like a person says, "I'm not going to rob that bank. I'll get caught just sure as the world. And I'm not going to go off with that man's wife because somebody's going to find it out. I'm going to end up divorced." Our time is gone. We got to stop. Next week, we'll look at a lot of things that have to do with why the church at Sardis was dead. Let's pray. Julian, will you dismiss us, brother?
Yeah.